His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good singing. Good morning, everyone. Good to see each and every one of you here. I see Donna is back with us today from traveling for a couple of months away from us. Glad she came home. See little Luke Garcia, and the Lord's led me to just start with a word of prayer for our kids. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I'm overwhelmed by your generosity to Lakeside to see our young people like Thad and Eric and Tessa go out to the ends of the world because of their love for you and their heart for the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would bless that. Lord, you've blessed us with so many kids, and I think of little Luke and all the other ones, and the ones that are in children's church now, the ones that are in nursery, ones that are in Kids for Truth, our youth group, college kids. And Lord, what a blessing it is to have an abundance of youth. It's certainly, they're your gift to us. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless them. I pray that each one of us adults would be so on fire for you, so passionate about you, so obedient to you, that that the youth in our church would have examples all over the place. So I do pray that you would do a work in our midst, in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to start Acts chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles or device or whatever, it's in the bulletin as well up on the screen. It'll be up there in just a little bit, but I want to read Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of the promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit. I want to read a couple of verses from John chapter 7. You don't need to turn to John 7. Just go to Acts chapter 2, but just jot the verses down or just listen as I read, because somewhere towards the beginning, middle of his ministry, this is what he said in John chapter 7. This is what's recorded in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then it says in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so Jesus is saying to them, there's coming a day where I'm going to be glorified. The disciples never understood it until it actually happened. And when I'm glorified and when I'm ascended up to heaven, then I'm going to send my Spirit upon you. That's what he's saying. He's given a prophecy about that. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says after he resurrected and on the day that he's going to ascend into heaven, he says, you're going to be baptized soon with the Holy Spirit. And so Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of those prophecies, those promises. The more I study the book of Acts, the title given several hundred years after the writing of the account of the book of Acts, my Bible here says the title is the Acts of the Apostles. That isn't Spirit-directed necessarily. It's a good title. I think it should actually be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is so prevalent all the way through, and we're going to meet him today in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, we meet him today. So the passage that I'm going to read is the passage where we see the church of Jesus Christ being born. You'll all remember that Jesus said in Matthew, I think chapter 16, I will build my church. Well, in Acts, we have a record of that building. And it's an unbelievable thing. So we want to go back and we want to see how the church is born. Now, thinking about Pentecost, and we'll look at what that means, and going back to see how the church is born, it reminded me of a story that I had heard a while back about a Pentecostal preacher. And he was preaching on the pre-existence of Jesus. And he was getting fired up. It was a church in the South, and he was getting fired up, and the congregation was getting fired up. And so he stated that before Isaiah was, Jesus was. And there was an old lady in the back, but she had a really strong voice, and she cried out, and she yelled, "You go back, you go on back, preacher, you go on back." And so the preacher got a little bit more excited, and he said, "Before Abraham was, Jesus was." And so the lady in the back raised her voice a little bit louder, and she said, "Go on back, preacher, go on back." And so now he's getting kind of revved up, and he says, "Before Adam was, Jesus was." And she's like, that's right, go on back, preacher, go on back. And so now he's full of vim and vigor, and he's sweating, he's all excited, and he says, "Before God was, Jesus was." And all of a sudden the lady shouted from the back, "Come on back, preacher, come on back." Well, we want to go back and see how the church was started. And there is so much for us to learn here this morning. And we're going to take Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And you'll breathe a sigh of relief, and we're going to look at it over the next 2 weeks. So let me read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" They're drunk. That's what the conclusion was. So in verse 12, they said, "What does this mean?" And this morning and next week, I would like to spend a little bit of time on this foundational passage and try to determine what does it mean? What are the particulars, and what is the significance? So you have the coming of the Holy Spirit, you have the starting of the church, and in Acts 17, out of this, the world's turned upside down. And so we want to see, what does this mean? And so I'm going to, over the next 2 weeks, this will be the outline. I'd love it if you jotted it down and kind of think through it this way with me this morning. So the first thing we want to look at is the setting. Just the setting, the background, and its prophetic significance. I am so excited to talk about the setting and its prophetic significance. What does it actually mean? And there's so many little nuggets of truth that I hope will encourage you just as we spend our time there this morning. And then secondly, we want to look at the symbols that are used and their biblical significance. So the symbols are the wind and the fire, or the sound of the wind and the fire. And then thirdly, we want to look at the speech, the speaking in tongues, and its gospel significance. Number one, we'll make today. Number two, hopefully we'll make today. Number three will clearly be next week. So we want to ask ourselves, well, what does this passage of Scripture, what does it mean for us? What does it mean? What did it mean then? What does it mean today? And so the very first kind of heading that we want to look under is the setting and its prophetic significance. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were all together in one place. We looked last week, they were of one accord. They were unified. They were all together. Jesus had told them to wait. We know that there's at least 120, because that's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, and they were together in one place. They were unified. I quoted last week Psalm 133 in verse 1, and it's a good verse to just kind of have mull through your mind, commit to memory if you're a part of Lakeside Fellowship. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Ryan Helmkamp and I, Ryan's an elder, had a chance to meet with a pastor and try to encourage him. And he's pastoring a church that is not dwelling in unity. We just had lunch with him. And my heart broke for him. But here in Acts chapter 2 in the setting, they were all together in one place. And they were in Jerusalem. That you just look at the context. It doesn't say it in the verse here, but their one place was in Jerusalem. And I just want us to just remember as we go, because this is just a little bit of a nugget. Jerusalem is the place where Christ was persecuted and crucified. Amen? I mean, that's where he was crucified. Jesus tells them to wait right there, and the power of the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them, and they're going to what? Go out and judge Jerusalem? No, they're going to be a witness first to Jerusalem. Ground zero of the people who crucified Jesus. Jesus sends his first missionaries right to them, offering them forgiveness. Isn't that just like our Lord and Savior? And how unlike us? And that person that crosses us, there's a sense in which we think we'd probably never verbalize, well, I can't wait till he or she gets theirs. That's not what Jesus. And so then it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, if you have a King James or a New King James, it's actually a more accurate translation right here. It says when the day of Pentecost had fully come or was completely fulfilled. And that's a very significant term for us this morning. The Holy Spirit put that word in there so that we would stop and think about what is Pentecost. So let's do that for a little bit here this morning under the heading, the setting and its prophetic significance. So Pentecost was a feast. It was one of three great feasts in Israel. Now, I think there were seven feasts, but three of them, every adult male who was healthy enough and could afford, no matter where they lived, was to come back to Jerusalem three times a year for three great feasts, Pentecost being one of those feasts. They called them pilgrimage feasts. And when you go through the book of Psalms, if you notice at the little heading, it'll be a psalm of ascent or a psalm of descent on numerous of them. The psalms of ascent, as they were going back to Jerusalem on these three feasts, as they were walking from sometimes hundreds of miles, as you're going to see here in a little bit, they would sing these songs collectively as they're going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's always up. And then when they were going back home, they would sing the songs of descent. So three great feasts. I think I have them listed here. You have the Feast of Passover, which is first on the calendar of these three. And then you have the Feast of Pentecost, which is the second one, which is a part of our passage today. And then third and last, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's two types of prophecy in Scripture. There's verbal prophecy, where the angel says to Mary, being a virgin, you will be with child. So he speaks. And then there's a pictorial prophecy. So in Exodus chapter 12, which we'll talk about in a little bit, where they were to put the blood on the doorpost, that was a prophetic picture of what was to come. And so we want to look at these three feasts. Now I have a map, and this map is taken from Acts chapter 2, the passage I just read, and where all of these people came from to Jerusalem. They were Jews, and notice where they came from. They came from Rome and Asia and Pontus and Mesopotamia and Egypt and Libya and Arabia. So they all are coming to Jerusalem. They're coming from all over. One historian who lived at the time said that Jerusalem went from about 150,000 people to up to 1 million at the largest feast, which, by the way, the largest feast was Pentecost. And so what I want to do just for a couple of moments this morning is take the three great feasts and show you that everything is according to God's chronology. God has a master plan that He fits you and I into. And we may not know what's going on in our lives from 1 hour to the next, 1 day to the next, 1 week to the next, 1 month to the next, but God knows eternity. Now let me just show you this. So when the Holy Spirit, through Luke, writes that the day of Pentecost had fully come, that's significant for us, or it's been fulfilled. Okay, so let me just talk for a moment about the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover. That's the first of the three great feasts. It's from Exodus chapter 12, and they were coming out. It was the last plague, and God told them take a Passover lamb and put the blood over the doorpost. And so it talks about, and remember the slaying of the Passover lamb, this Feast of Passover. And the emphasis was on applying the blood to the doorpost for salvation. And we know from being on the other side of the cross that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover feast when He died at Calvary. I have a couple of verses up here. John 1 and verse 29. The next day He saw Jesus coming towards Him. That's John the Baptist. And He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." By the way, He was crucified on Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 is even a little bit more clear. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then Peter wrote, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So here's what I want you to see as we just take a short kind of helicopter override of these three great feasts. The very first one, which was a prophetic picture of Christ who was going to die on the cross, Jesus died on exactly the right day in perfect harmony with God's timetable or chronology. And so then we come to the second feast, which is talked about right here, and it's the reason why we're spending some time on this. The second feast is the Feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," or was completely fulfilled, or was fully here. It's very significant, the little reference to Pentecost. I don't want you to miss it. It's also called the Feast of Harvest, get that in your mind, or the Feast of Weeks. The reason why it's called the Feast of Weeks is because it's 7 weeks, 49 days, and 1 day after the Feast of Passover. So the Jews would come for the Passover feast, which really was a picture of Christ dying on the cross. And then 50 days later, the richest ones, if they came from a long distance, would just stay for 2 months in Jerusalem. 50 days later, on Sunday, the first day of the week, they would celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now, you do your own study on it, but let me give you just a couple of things about the Feast of Pentecost. It was a day of joy. It was a day of celebration. And it was a day of thanksgiving. And what they would do is they would look out over the harvest that was ready to be harvested. And they would give God thanks for the abundance of the harvest that was ready to be harvested. It's the most well-attended feast of the three because it was generally in middle to late June and the weather was the best and the travel conditions were the best. The feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament always concluded with a communal meal. And it was one of the only times that the Jews were commanded to have the poor and the strangers invited to eat with them. The Feast of Pentecost. So it was 50 days after the pictorial prophecy of the crucifixion. 7 weeks and a day, Sunday, first day of the week, on the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Harvest. And it was on that day in God's time frame. Now, there had been 1,500 years of Feast of Pentecost, give or take a couple of years. For 1,500 years, they've been coming, but this one was completely different because the very prophetic significance of that feast was going to be accomplished on this day in Acts chapter 2. By the way, it says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to what?" Say it, just read the last line with me. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to what? Send out laborers into his harvest. That's exactly what God did, Jesus did, by sending his Holy Spirit for them to be witnesses. He, from Acts chapter 2, they go out and they reap a harvest. Matter of fact, this very day, there will be 3,000 souls harvested for the Lord. 3,000 in this day. So when you look at the Feast of Passover, it's a pictorial prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. When you think of the Feast of Pentecost, it's a pictorial prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the harvest that's going to be reaped. I just want to mention the last one, yet to be fulfilled, but certainly will be, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last of the three great harvests. And the Feast of Tabernacles, they always celebrated when the harvest was completely gathered. It's also called the Feast of the Ingathering in Scripture. One of the prominent things they did at this feast is they look back to a time when Israel had no permanent home. And so they would build booths or little tabernacles and they would live in them for 8 days. And I believe, and many other theologians smarter than I believe, that that Feast of Tabernacles is pointing to the second coming of Christ. When the harvest is finished and the Lord will bring us home and establish a permanent residence. So here's what I want you to think about, just in this little reference to the fact that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, here's what I want you to think about with me. Pentecost was a divinely timed event. Jesus didn't die on the cross and then rise on the third day and then ascend 40 days later and then 10 days later. And then so he's up in heaven. He's like, "Okay, Father, when do you think we should send that spirit? And, you know, let's just see how long we can have them waited out." Everything was on God's chronological timetable. Peter's going to say a little bit later when he starts preaching in Acts chapter 2, "You delivered him, but God ordained it to happen." Everything is a matter of divine chronology. Jesus died on the right day. The Holy Spirit came exactly on the right day, and you can be sure that the Lord's coming back at just the right time. Amen? Amen. It reminds me that everything that happens is a part of God's unfolding plan, and He's in control. I don't know every issue that's going on amongst the people of Lakeside Fellowship. I know a lot of them. And we could make a human case as we're walking around here by sight that it doesn't seem like anybody's in control. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Last night in my office, I was writing down my thankfulness that God has a chronology that He's following that no one will ever stop. It proves God to me. It proves the Bible to me. It helps me to interpret the news. I can get through this crazy election. I don't have to be at wit's end wondering, how do this guy not get elected, and how does this guy get elected, and what if that guy gets elected, and what if she gets elected, and what if nobody gets elected, and the Lord just comes back? Who wants to vote for that? Wow! You can read your paper and know that God has a chronology that's greater than that paper you're reading. Whatever hardship you're going on, you can say, God has a chronology, and if He promised me that He's with me, then He'll walk me through it. He won't leave me nor forsake me. You can take His word to the bank. And if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, then you should see this as a warning to you that things will happen just like God said they will happen. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the gospel runs to you. But if you say no to the gospel, then you're left to yourself. What a warning. What an encouragement for us. And so that's the setting and its prophetic significance. So much more could be said. Let me try to quickly go to the second kind of heading, the symbols and their biblical significance. Let me just spend a couple of moments here, and so much more could be done here. If you turn back to Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and then notice the two symbols. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then the second symbol, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want to spend just a couple of moments on the two symbols and their biblical significance. The two symbols are something like wind. Now, in Scripture, it was the sound. It wasn't, their hair didn't move. They didn't have to comb their hair. So there wasn't actually a wind, but it was the sound of the wind. And then the visual picture of fire. When you study those two symbols out in Scripture, and I pray that you would do that, you will find that they both symbolize two things all the time in Scripture. They symbolize the power and the presence of God in the Bible. Whenever you see wind or the talk of wind, and whenever you see fire and God's anywhere close, it's His power and His presence that are being symbolized. His power and presence. Now it says of the wind in verse 2, when the Holy Spirit came, it sounds like a mighty rushing wind. I don't know exactly what that sounds like, but in Iowa, we might say a tornado sounds like the passing of a what? Does anybody ever hear that phrase? Passing of a freight train. So if we were writing the Bible today, and we're not, we would, instead of saying the sound like a mighty rushing wind, we'd say it sounds like a passing freight train. Anybody here ever been in a tornado? Okay, some of you have been in a tornado. Almost the common explanation or description is this unbelievable roar and sound. Something like that happened in Jerusalem in that room. So the wind, or the sound of the wind, it's all over Scripture. Let me just give you a couple. I don't think I have them up here on Scripture, but just jot down the references. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, it says the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God was over the face of the waters. It says in the ESV, he was hovering, he was moving, he was stirring. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21, the wind of the Spirit held back the Red Sea so the Israelites could cross through. In Ezekiel 37, it's called the prophecy of the dry bones. And, you know, don't read it right before you go to bed because there's this valley and they're all bones. And Ezekiel's like, well, they're all bones. That's all they are is bones. There's not even any flesh there. And all of a sudden the Spirit of God and the breath of God comes over the bones and they all come alive and they form an army. So the wind, the sound of the wind is a symbol of the power and the presence of God. And then the fire is also a symbol of the power and the presence of God. Think with me, and I bet you can think of more than I listed down here because this isn't exhaustive. When Abraham saw a burning lamp pass between the sacrifices when he was making a covenant, and so God appeared as a burning lamp. Moses saw what? A burning what? Burning bush. When the Holy Spirit was leading the people of Israel in the wilderness, He led them by a what? Pillar of fire, so that they could see where they're going at night. Matter of fact, when you read the description of the Israelites on the move, they probably moved as much in the dark, no lamppost, no anything, just the stars lighting, but the pillar of fire leading them at night. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Now Moses is going to go up on Mount Sinai. I'm going to start at verse 18. Genesis, Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, so here's the sound as well. So you have the sight and the sound grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So God came down and Moses went up. But the picture of it from anybody that was watching was the mountaintop was on fire. In Deuteronomy, and it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 12, the Israelites are told, the one who goes before you is like a consuming fire. He'll make the path straight for you to go. So fire has always been, wind has always been a symbol for the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. If they would have known their Old Testament, and surely by this time they were studying it, they would have known by just the symbols, by the things that were happening, this is God working here. Warren Wiersbe said, and I try to draw this down to close here, Warren Wiersbe said that when you combine wind with fire, you get a blaze. And when the wind, sound of the wind, and the fire came, it set the disciples ablaze. Peter and the disciples were never the same. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter's preaching, and it says, and he's telling them that they need to be saved and that they crucified the Savior. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, that the people were listening, they were cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved, they say. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says 3,000 were saved. A couple of verses later, it says that daily those who God was saving came and were added to the church. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 17, they were so ablaze for God, these disciples, that it said of them that they could tell that they had been with Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, it said that these disciples and those that followed them turned the world upside down. They were ablaze. They were on fire. And I ask myself as I'm studying this and as a pastor, am I on fire for the Lord? If it's a truth that we'll look at next week, that the moment I believed, the Spirit actually took up residence within me. And He symbolized by wind and fire. When you put those two together, it makes a blaze. Am I on fire for the Lord? I mean, we just use that phrase so flippantly. Oh, it seems like that guy's on fire for the Lord. Or man, I remember when I was on fire for the Lord. Or, you know, whatever. Does the Spirit of God control you? Paul wrote in Timothy, so many believers, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the very power, I think, talking about the Spirit of God. Jim Elliot, who gave his life trying to reach a people that had never heard the gospel, he had a prayer that was recorded after he died, and here's the prayer. He said, am I ignitable? And then he said to God, saturate me with the oil of the Holy Spirit that I might be a flame for you, Lord. That I might be a flame for you. And so as we study Acts chapter 2, and as you, if you're part of a growth group, you do your growth group homework this week, and you'll go through passages that talk about different ministries of the Holy Spirit. I want you to interact with the study. I want you to say, am I controlled by the Spirit of God? Am I on fire for God? If I am not on fire for God, and it's possible to be a believer and not be on fire. Because we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, stop quenching, extinguishing the Spirit of God in your life. And I pray that God would shake you this week. Vance Havner said that most churches start at 11 o'clock sharp and they end at 12 o'clock dull. He has a way with words. I pray that's not Lakeside. I pray that's not Lakeside. Let me close with a word of prayer.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.